Tonight we get to talk about maybe what's the most well-known condition of all of humankind, and it's the condition of temptation. And we're going to get to see it played out in the life of Peter. And Peter can teach us some things. When we look at the conditions that Peter was tempted under, it doesn't run the whole gamut of human temptation. It does a fairly decent job, but it doesn't cover everything. But what we are going to do is look at these situations that happened to him, and then what we can gather from it. I think there's going to be a lot of areas in life that maybe we can kind of help shore up. That's why we're here. And I'm glad that you've joined us here tonight, not just to bring out and to sound out your worship to God, but to also spend some time. If you think about it, in proportion to how much time we're going to be here, a lot of time, a significant amount of time, to actually looking through text, looking through examples, looking through teaching that's going to make us better. That's what we want to do. Let's go to Luke chapter 21. And we're going to look at the incident that occurs that brings up the title of our lesson. The idea of just simply Satan asking for you. Luke chapter 22. In Luke chapter 22, when we start in verse 31, this is on the last night right before Jesus is going to be arrested and betrayed. They had just thought about, the gospel writers, as they tell the account of those final few hours before Jesus' crucifixion, they put different things in different orders. In Luke's account, what we're about ready to read happens right after they had been arguing over who is the greatest. You'll recall, after they had argued about who is the greatest in John's account, that's when Jesus washes the disciples' feet. Luke doesn't mention that at all. Instead, he brings up another account. So each one of them kind of plays to different audiences, to different ways that they're written. But what we learn in Luke chapter 22 is going to be very, very important for us. Let's start in verse 31. The Lord said, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." So here is Peter. "But he said to him, 'Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death.' And he said, 'I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny me three times that you know me.'" So already Peter is learning not just that he's going to fall away, but that he's going to actually deny the Lord three times. And you can kind of get the sense. Peter can hardly believe it. I want us to look at another just brief account, Matthew chapter 26. Now let's look in Matthew chapter 26 and look how Matthew adds just a little bit of material that's here that is necessary to us as we move forward. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 33. "Peter answered and said to him, 'Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble.'" Now, we didn't see that in Luke. But Peter here, defiantly says, "I will never stumble." Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you that this night before the rooster crowed, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." Now again, a little bit different wording from Luke. Matthew seems to kind of put just a little more emphasis on it. "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." Now brethren, what is Satan? Satan, the term Satan, when you define it, it means adversary. We get several pictures about Satan as you look through the Old Testament and the New Testament, but maybe the most memorable one, if I were to just ask you, tell me something about Satan, probably the one that you would pull out of your mind the first would be 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, that he is a roaring lion who goes about seeking those that he can devour. There's another term that's used for Satan only twice in the New Testament, and that's the word tempter. It's used in Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, when Satan comes to tempt Jesus in the wilderness. We know that he's coming to tempt Jesus because he's called the tempter. And then it's also used in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 5. So this idea of tempting, when Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, the word sift, it's the only time in the New Testament that it occurs. And it's used in a metaphorical way here. Sifting means to try to get you to fall, to try to do something that's wrong. Now, it's kind of beyond the intent of this lesson to talk about the idea of a trial as far as God is concerned and a temptation as far as Satan is concerned. But I think safely all I can just leave it at is this. Guys, in every life, there are going to be dozens, probably hundreds of things that's going to happen to you in your life. From the time that you're a teenager until the time that you leave this earth. And those things present decision moments for you. And you can either decide to rise above it. There it's a trial by God, and God has used it to make you better, to increase your faith. Or you can use it to have it destroy you and to bring you down to sin. In that case, it would be Satan using it as a temptation to what? To sift you as wheat. I think that's adequate enough for our purposes to understand. Every single one of us are going to have, again, maybe I can safely say hundreds, maybe I should have even began with the fact of thousands of these decision moments. We're just going to look at three with Peter. And we're going to see how Satan is trying to sift him as wheat. Peter was not a perfect person. But by the time we come through with this, we're going to see not only what God was willing to do with Peter, but more importantly, more germane to all of us, what he's willing to do with us. So let's get started with this by turning back to Luke chapter 22. Going back to Luke chapter 22 and looking at Peter drawing the wrong sword at the wrong time. So Luke chapter 22, except this time we're going to move on down into verse 35. Luke chapter 22, now moving down into verse 35. And he said to them, "When I sent you without money, bag, knapsack, sandals, did you lack anything?" They said, "Nothing." Then he said to them, "But now, he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me." And he was numbered with the transgressors, "for the things concerning me have an end." So they said, "Look, Lord, here's two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough." So here the mob comes to Gethsemane. They're ready to take and they're ready to arrest Jesus. In Luke chapter 22, we know that they have two swords. When we look into the account, Peter pulls that sword and he cuts off the servant of the high priest. John gives us his name, Malchus. When that happened, Jesus healed Malchus's ear, and he says in John chapter 18, verse 11, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" He tells them to take swords. They say, "We've got two." He says, "It is enough." Again, as a side note, this is a pretty tough statement to try to decipher, so I'm not going to try to do it tonight. But then when the moment comes, he's brought a sword. He reaches out and he cuts the high priest's servant's ear off. And Jesus heals it and actually rebukes him for it. What did that actually mean? I think that's a representation, a demonstration. Here is Peter pulling the wrong sword, using it at the wrong time. But we need to look at it in not a physical way, because our warfare is not going to be a physical warfare. But we need to consider it spiritually, because therein is a great message, and actually a much needed message. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 6 to start to kind of open this up. We've got to bounce back and forth between Ephesians chapter 6 and 2 Corinthians. But first, Ephesians chapter 6. We're going to start in verse 10. Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 10. This is why I had said that the idea of using the sword has now got to be used in a figurative way. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Now, that could be the temptations of the devil. That could be those probing times where Satan, as a roaring lion, is trying to devour us. So you stand against the wiles of the devil. For, in verse 12, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. So a long, long way to describe the fact that we don't fight against physical people, but we do fight against spiritual adversaries, the devil and his angels, Matthew chapter 25, verse 41. And they are some pretty big enemies. So what does Paul say in 2 Corinthians chapter 10? If you've got an actual Bible, keep your place in Ephesians chapter 6. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, we're going to start reading in verse 3. Now this sets the stage. This is a brand new section for Paul. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, let's just go ahead and read verse 1. Now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and the gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent and bold towards you. Remember chapters 8 and 9 were about giving. So Paul's in a whole different frame of mind now. Verse 2. But I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some, who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to obedience to Christ. So what's going on? Paul is fighting people in 2 Corinthians, and he's waited until the end of the letter to address it. But Paul is fighting people who are challenging who he is, which is an actual apostle from God. They're challenging it. And from the context, not only from 2 Corinthians, but I think you can also gather it from 1 Corinthians 2, that he's having to fight their human wisdom. He's having to fight their human strategy to try to humiliate him, to try to undermine him, to try to convince those people that he didn't know what he was talking about. And so Paul has to deal with it. And he says the weapons of our warfare are not going to be fleshly. I'm not going to pull out the sword that I have heard so much about Peter pulling out and cutting off the high priest. Not going to do that. My warfare is going to be a spiritual warfare. Now, what exactly does that mean? Because I've read this text a lot in your presence, and I don't know that I've ever actually commented on this. So to try to set it into some context, especially for us, let's go back to Ephesians chapter 6. Go back to Ephesians chapter 6, because now in Ephesians chapter 6, let's notice in verse 13. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all of the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. I like the way that one writer put it, so I'm going to kind of go down through this. And as you're looking at Ephesians chapter 6 and starting in especially that 14th verse, think about this. The false teachers relied on manipulation and deceit of the Corinthians. But what did Paul have? Paul had the belt of truth, the girdle of truth. They fought with the sinfulness of heart and of mind. But what did Paul have? He had the breastplate of righteousness. They fought with eloquent words. But what did he have? His feet shod with the gospel of peace. They fought with human strength, with human wisdom, with human rhetoric, with the eloquent words. What did Paul have? He had the shield of faith. They fought with human authority. Paul had the helmet of salvation. They fought with demonic schemes, with strategies. But what did Paul have? He had the sword of the Spirit. And from all of that, we need to remember, the sword that we use is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And we need to use it in its appropriate way. There are so many different times when we get into discussions with people, even maybe more along the lines of a discussion slash even an argument with people. And it's very, very easy for it to not only degenerate into something that's very unkind and ungracious, which it shouldn't, but maybe slightly even more importantly, to devolve into something where it's just, I think, or I believe, or as far as I can tell, or I suspect. You see what I mean? No, the point is, we have the sword of the Spirit. And what we're trying to do is trying to use that sword of the Spirit to show that this is the way that God's will explains things. This is the point that God's will is making. We're using the right spirit, the right sword, in the right spirit at the right time, instead of what Peter was now prone to do, being sifted as wheat and being tempted. I think one of these days I'm going to have a lesson on a very simple way that we can discuss the reliability of the Bible. Once we establish the reliability of the Bible, we need to establish with people the authority of the Bible. If it is a document from God, then we need to understand it as being what God actually says. And when we have those two pieces in place, then brethren, everything that we do, everything that we say, as it regards to the will of God, to anyone else, needs to be, this is what the Bible says. This is what the New Testament says. It's not, this is what I think, or this is what I believe, or this is what I feel. It's not what, this is what my church teaches. This is what the Church of Christ teaches. I've had, you know, because I'm a preacher, I've had people ask me that a ton of times. What does the Church of Christ teach on that? And I always come back, and admittedly, there's a lot of times where it's very, very subtle, but I always come back and say, well, now look, the New Testament says this, and this is the answer that the New Testament gives. Trying to use the right sword in the right way at the right time. Because we're fighting, and you're not fighting someone that's in front of you. Let's really and truly understand what this battle is about. And we've already read about it in Ephesians chapter 6, in that 12th verse. The real battle is not the person in front of you. The real battle is with Satan. The real battle is with the demonic forces that are trying to pull people away from the truth, who are instilling people with a heart and with the spirit of skepticism and of disbelief, and sometimes just flat-out arrogance. Against what? Against the Word of God and against all of the people who follow the Word of God. So what do we have to do? Well, we've got to fight against that. And we need to understand that when we fight because of the right reasons. Let's go to James chapter 4. Before we leave this point, let's just make one other little point. James chapter 4. James chapter 4, let's start in verse 1. We need to know how to fight spiritual battles. In James chapter 4, looking in verse 1, so where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder, you covet, you cannot obtain. You fight and you war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy with God. Sometimes we're fighting. Sometimes we're fighting. Not for the truth of the gospel. Sometimes we're not fighting for the cause of Jesus Christ. Sometimes we do get to the point of wanting to fight for our own pleasure, for our own desires. Maybe it's a desire to appear very knowledgeable. Maybe it's a desire to really finally put that person in their place. Well, I'm just sick of listening to it. Maybe we fight for a very inglorious reason. And James helps us to correct that. Now, the one thing that's very, very nice about this, we looked at, or at least I kind of alluded to in John chapter 18. As Peter did this, as he cut off Malchus's ear, you know, Jesus heals it. He kind of takes what was done wrong and writes it again. And from that, I just kind of want to extend this because we're going to see it more specifically in just a second. But I just want to kind of extend this to the fact that as Peter had done something wrong, Jesus was willing to put it right. When we repent, and we will make this point again, when we repent, that's what Jesus does. In fact, if you're still in James, just glance down to James chapter 4 and verse 6. James chapter 4 and verse 6, sometimes this is kind of said in the thought process around prayer, which that's fine, but just in thinking about what we're talking about. But he gives more grace, therefore God says God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. When we humble ourselves, when we go about God's purpose, God's way, God's cause, and we do it in the way that God wants us to do, for the right reason, using the right weapon, not something that's carnal, not something that comes out of a misplaced and even sometimes a wicked heart. God gives grace to the humble. We need to remember that. He gave it to Peter, and He'll give it to us. Let's think about a second episode. A second episode. This is going to be one that'll be maybe a little bit more familiar to us. Let's go to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, we're going to note that Peter warmed himself at the wrong fire. But what we're going to do is basically kind of set this up in Matthew, because interestingly, only Mark and John mention the fire. Matthew chapter 26, let's look in verse 58. But Peter followed him at a distance to see the high priest's courtyard, and he went in and he sat with the servants to see the end. He wanted to know, how does this play out? Now, again, when you look in Mark chapter 14 and verse 54, and you also go into John chapter 18, John mentions it twice in chapter 18, in verse 18, and also in verse 25. When he goes into the courtyard, there's a fire. It's Mark chapter 14 that in verse 54 where it specifically says that he warmed himself at the fire. But to what end? Well, he warmed himself at the fire, yes, to see the end of it. He was close with the Lord. And I would imagine he didn't want to feel like he was just going to abandon Him. You know, he had to be there with the Lord. But the point is if you're going to be there with the Lord, you've got to be there with the Lord. When we look in Matthew chapter 26, look down in verse 69. In Matthew chapter 26, now looking down in verse 69. Now Peter sat outside in the courtyard again where the fire was. And the servant girl came to him saying, "You were also with Jesus of Galilee." And this begins now the sequence of denials. We look in verse 70. He denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you're saying." And when he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth." But he again denied with an oath, "I do not know the man." Then a little later, those that stood by came up and said, "Surely you're also one of them. Your speech betrays you." He began to curse and swear, saying, "I do not know the man." And immediately a rooster crows. Now, we need to learn the lesson. We need to learn the lesson. And it's an old lesson. I've heard lessons about warming yourself at the fire probably for as long as I've been a Christian. So in kind of adding this point or making this point, it's not an unknown point to me. And it may very well not be a very unknown point to you. We need to watch the circumstances that we're in. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6, because Proverbs chapter 6 speaks of a very specific circumstance, but when you take it outside of that circumstance, it can apply in a lot of different ways. Excuse me. Proverbs chapter 6, and let's begin in verse 27. Can a man take fire into his bosom and his clothes not be burned? That's kind of a classic proverb that you've probably heard a lot. Can you take fire into your bosom and your clothes not be burned? And of course, the answer is a rhetorical question. The answer is, well, of course not. But when we keep on going, can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared? No. So is he who goes in to his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her shall not be innocent. People do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he's starving. Is he going to be punished? Yes, he'll be punished. But people understand that. People understand that. They'll still go through the legal process just like everyone else, but people have an understanding of it. Yet when he is found, he must restore sevenfold. He may have to give up all of his substance of his house. Well, whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He who does so destroys his own soul. Wounds and dishonor he will get, and his reproach will not be wiped away. For jealousy is a husband's fury. Therefore, he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will accept no recompense, nor will he be appeased, though you give many gifts. If you're in the wrong place, you're not going to be able to take that fire to yourself and not be burned. And whether you talk about it in the setting of adultery in Proverbs chapter 6, that's going to hold true. But my actual point in this, it's going to hold true in a lot of different ways. If we set ourselves in the circumstance to sin, there's going to be a lot of times, in fact, I would venture to say most of the time, that's exactly what we're going to do. Let's go to Psalm 1. Let's go to Psalm 1. I mentioned this morning a little bit about the people that we choose to be around. And in being the people and in relationship to the people that we choose to be around, that determines a lot of times the outcome of our lives. So here's Psalm chapter, I mean, think about this. This is the way the Psalms begin. As it sets up everything that's going to follow in the 150 Psalms, here's how it starts. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He's not going to be in the wrong place. Where is he going to be? He's going to have his head in the book, meditating on the law. Now let's look at this, Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 20, as we kind of advance the idea of who we're going to be around and what kind of effect that's going to have on us. Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 20, this is a nice, balanced proverb, because it says, he who walks with wise men will be what? Will be wise, but the companion of fools will be destroyed. We've got to think about the people that we're around. Proverbs chapter 27, let's look in verse 9. Proverbs chapter 27 and verse 9. Proverbs 27 verse 9, ointment and perfume delight the heart, and the sweetness of a man's friend gives delight by hearty counsel. Good counsel, sound counsel, wholesome counsel. What kind of friend is it? It's a good friend. And the Bible is pictured all different kinds, both testaments, about the influence of not just good friends, but unfortunately the influence of bad friends. A lot of your life is going to be determined by the people that you choose to be around. And that's going to mean your husband or your wife. It's going to mean brethren. It's going to mean friends. It's going to be people at school, because those decisions are starting to be made for a lot of you at school. It's going to determine, to a big degree, maybe a lot bigger than you think, it's going to determine the course of your life. And when I think about the significance, let's look in Matthew chapter 26, verse 41. Matthew chapter 26, verse 41. And even I sometimes in thinking about it, in contemplating it, in trying to think, can I use this concept in a lesson? Does this fit the kind of exhortation that I want to make for people? So just in thinking about this verse, sometimes I wonder if even I think about it enough. Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. So we go into places and we think, I'm going to warm myself at this fire. And in my mind, I've got it all squared away. Maybe you've played out the whole conversation in your head and you think, if I'm ever tempted, this is exactly the way that it's going to occur. I know what I'm going to say. I know how I'm going to handle it. It's going to be fine. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Hardly a more profound thought has ever been uttered. We can go into all kinds of circumstances, all kinds of situations, and just know this is exactly the way that I'm going to handle it. And then it all falls apart. Peter warmed himself at the wrong fire. And when he did, he became susceptible to being tempted to deny the Lord. And that's exactly what he did. Now, what happens? Well, let's look in John chapter 21. Let's look in John chapter 21. It is never explicitly stated, but I just want to say this for your consideration, because you're ultimately going to have to be the one to kind of make the decision on this. It is interesting that Peter denied the Lord three times. Now we get to John chapter 21, and let's begin in verse 15. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord. You know that I love you." And he said, "Feed my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Tend my sheep." And he said to him a third time. So remember, he denies him three times, and now three times he's getting to assert his love for Jesus in front of everyone. "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him then, "Feed my sheep." Was that a statement of forgiveness? It's never explicitly stated. It is very interesting that when Peter denies the Lord three times, the Lord gives him three times, almost like to just reverse right back out of it. If I'm all wet on that, I guess I'll be all wet. If it is correct, it is pretty special that the Lord gives us the opportunity to repent and then be restored back, because that is the promise for us. We saw it happen with Simon the sorcerer in Acts chapter 8. We have the promise of it. I mean, the explicit statement of it in 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. It can happen. And it's a beautiful thing to know and to see that it can happen. But let's go on to the third one. Peter sat and ate at the wrong table. This is in Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, we're going to read verses 11 through 14. Galatians 2, starting in verse 11. "Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and he separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision." He didn't have the strength that he needed. "And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with." So it wasn't just a matter of him being weak when he should have been strong, but he was playing the hypocrite, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. "But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all," and then this begins a long conversation that he has with Peter, culminating in, you know, that wonderful teaching that he had been crucified with Christ. He had left the law behind, and he had been crucified with Christ. You get the gist of it when you just notice what he said in the end of verse 14. If you, being a Jew, live in a manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, then why do you compel the Gentiles to live as the Jews? And you can imagine that this would have been pretty embarrassing to Peter. You go back to Acts chapter 10, and you can see why. Acts chapter 10, verse 34, here's what he has to declare before the whole household of Cornelius, Acts chapter 10, verse 34. Peter opened his mouth and he said, "In truth I perceive that God shows no partiality." To whom? To the Jews and to the Gentiles. A truth that he's going to reaffirm five chapters later, a few years later, in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15. He says, in essence, the exact same thing. We learn a very important lesson. 3 points, 3 lessons. When we separate ourselves from others, we play the hypocrite. Because we need to remember that as far as Jesus Christ is concerned, there are no racial divisions. There are no economic divisions. There are no ethnic divisions. We all are one in two different ways. Acts chapter 17, let's look in the 26th verse. Acts chapter 17, so going down to Acts chapter 17 and look in verse 26. Paul says to these people, "And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwelling." So we are all one physically, and God cared for every single one of us. Secondly, we're all one spiritually. Galatians chapter 3, when we look in verse 27. Galatians chapter 3, when we look in verse 27, that sets the stage for what's going to come. Verse 27, "For as many as you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Now in verse 28, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." There is no room for racism. There is no room, whatever you would call it. Separating ourselves because of different ideals, or because we're from different places, or because we all bear different colors, is not the gospel of Christ. When we look at Proverbs chapter 10, verse 2, Solomon said, hatred stirs up strife. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verses 3 through 5, I just want you to note this. 1 Timothy chapter 6 verses 3 through 5. There Paul wrote to Timothy and he said, "If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to the wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords to godliness, he's proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and of destitute truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourselves." And some of those elements that are there are included in the modern day idea of mankind to separate ourselves because of various reasons. Again, because of where we come from, or because of what we have or what we don't have, or because of the color of our skin. James even makes a point of it in James chapter 2. In James chapter 2, if you'll look with me, in James chapter 2, and we start in verse 1, here's the point that James makes, driving at this quite well. "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come a poor man in filthy clothes," he kind of deals with it on a class situation, "and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes, and you say to him, 'You sit here in a good place,' and say to the poor man, 'You stand there, you sit here at my footstool,' have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges of evil thoughts?" We don't show partiality, I mean, with anyone. And we should never let that enter into our heart. We're all one. We're all one physically. And then as we come into a relationship with Jesus Christ, we're all one spiritually. Now, I've talked about in the previous 2 points the idea of repentance, the idea of acceptance. Here, we get to the point where it's a little bit more obscure, admittedly. In Galatians chapter 2, there is no mention, after Peter was rebuked, there's no mention of Peter's response to it. There is no mention of his repentance to it. All we have to go on is what we know of Peter later in life. Two ideas that I'd bring up to you. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Peter calls himself an apostle. So years later, despite the fact of committing this wrongdoing here and being censured by it, by Paul, he not only calls himself an apostle, but then in chapter 5, verse 1, he is a fellow elder, shepherding over that flock of where he was. I take from that Peter had changed his behavior and had been forgiven by God, forgiven enough to continue to live out the rest of his life, following God as an apostle and then serving as an elder over the Lord's people. Again, the idea that the Lord can see through not just hypocrisy, which of course was one of the issues, but also seeing through and able to forgive us of the sin of looking down on people because of what they are, because of what they don't have compared to us. It's not the gospel of Christ. And Peter shows us that it wasn't the gospel of Christ. So 3 decisions in Peter's life. He made these decisions. Satan was trying to sift him as wheat. And as he made these decisions, he did wrong. We know that he did wrong. But the most important part of it is that we can either see by express statement or by implication that Peter was coming back to God. The point is not how perfect can you be. We know that's not going to happen. The question is not how perfect can you be. The question is, once you're sifted by Satan as wheat, like Peter was, we only have 3 occasions in Peter's life, I guarantee you it was more than that. But once you're sifted as wheat, what's your response going to be? We ask as we consider an invitation tonight, if there's people who know that, maybe they've got a situation that's similar to Peter, and they see that, you know, I need to make some kind of correction. I need to ask these brethren to pray for me. I need to acknowledge the fact that I do have sin. And sometimes, even if it's a private matter, when we do that in front of others, it's an experience that gives people a lot of strength. It gives people a lot of determination to walk away from it for good. Maybe that's your circumstance that you're in tonight. Maybe that's the way that you want to come back to God. We want people to do that. We want people to come to Christ. We want people to put on Christ, like we read in Galatians 3, verse 27. And now's our time to do that. We invite you to do it. Please, let's come while we stand and sing.